We're back in Mark's Gospel, and hopefully you've been given one of these on the way in. We're in chapter 7, so please turn with me to chapter 7. And tonight, we're going to look at a couple of episodes. If you think, well, what happens next? Well, take it home with you and read it. No one will chase after you. That's why they're given out, so you can take it home with you. Keep it at home. Never have to bring it back. They are a free gift. Don't refuse it. So take one of these with you and find out what happens next. Read Mark's account of the life of Jesus. Well, we're particularly thinking tonight, Mark chapter 7. We've been through this chapter before August, and tonight, as we've got to chapter 7, we've got to the end of chapter 7, where Jesus heals a deaf man. But actually, that's our second point. We've only got 2 points this evening. Our first point is this. Why has Mark put this healing, the healing of this deaf man, why has he put it here, in this account, at the end of chapter 7? Is the case of Jesus was sort of here, and then he went there, and then he did this, and then he did that? Is that all Mark is saying? He's just simply following Jesus around, saying, oh, he did this, and did, oh, hang on a minute, he did this as well, and he's just simply filling in the gaps. It's sort of a, 101 tales of Jesus of Nazareth. And says, Mark, I'm going to tell you another. Is that what Mark is doing in his gospel? Now, this episode, this healing of the deaf man, is here because it ties in with what has gone before in chapter 7. Now, Jesus is the Messiah. You know what a Messiah is. England 1, Norway 0. A dismal game in front of a small crowd. Does English football need a Messiah? A Charlton, a Gascoigne, a Beckham to rescue it? You all know what a Messiah is. Well, Jesus is the Messiah. He's not come to rescue English football, but he's the Saviour of the world. Now, the Jews have been expecting the Messiah. After all, he was their Messiah. But when Jesus actually comes, he's not the Messiah which the Jews are expecting. And we see it here in this chapter 7. There's this discussion about what's clean and unclean. And you have it in chapter 7, verse 5. And the Pharisees, these the ultra-religious Jews and the scribes, asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands, unwashed hands? As far as the Jews were concerned, particularly the religious Jews, as far as they're concerned, they were clean. Clean enough for God. And if the Jews were clean, then the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they were unclean. They were the sinners under the judgment of God. After all, the religious Jews, they kept a whole forest of do's and don'ts. The whole of Jewish life was sort of ring-fenced, quarantined by regulations on hygiene and food and clothing and behavior. Laws about what was clean and unclean. So that by keeping the laws, you would be clean. Clean enough for God. And those laws, they dominated civil life, religious life. If you're going to be near to God, if you're going to be able to approach God, if you're going to be right with God, you need to be clean. And if anyone was clean, it was the Jews, nearest to God, acceptable to God, embraced, welcomed by God, because we're clean. After all, the cleanest of the clean, the Pharisees, you see what it says about them, chapter 7, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And it's just doesn't mean wash their hands, actually throw water over themselves. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. They spend their whole life washing, 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 washing. Wherever they go, when they come back in the marketplace, you may be defiled. You don't know who you've touched. You may be unclean. You need to wash yourself. In their minds, cleanliness was next to godliness. That's what they had been told, the tradition of the elders. That's what had seeped into the whole Jewish consciousness. But Jesus comes along and he cuts through it all. Because he says when it comes to being clean, the problem is not the outside. The real problem when it comes to cleanness and acceptability to God is the inside. Chapter 7, verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So when it comes to being clean, the problem is not something out there. I might have touched something and... The problem is in here. It's the uncleanness on the inside. It's the real me. So Jesus, my heart pumps raw sewage into my life 24/7. And if that's so, then none of us are clean enough for God. And therefore these religious Jews, with all their do's and don'ts, with all their washings, with all their obsession with being clean, they're no cleaner than the scum of the earth, Gentiles. You can wash all you like. You can have all the do's and don'ts you want. But of course, if the source of the uncleanness is within, if it's your heart, if it's coming from inside, outside, what can you do about that? No one is clean enough for God. No one is fit for his presence. So how do we get clean? Because actually, we're talking about then, but we can talk about now. None of us. We all feel unclean, don't we? We all wrestle with feelings of shame and guilt. All of us have that sense that I'm waiting to be found out. That if you knew what I was really like, what I really got up to, the person I am in my solitude, the person I am in my thought life, if you knew what I was really like, you wouldn't want to know me. You'd reject me. All of us have things that we don't want people to see. And if we don't want people to see them, how much more God? So how can I be clean? How can I get clean on the inside? How can I be right with God? How can I, with God, feel safe, accepted, for him to know what's on the inside and for me not to run away? How can I feel loved? And the answer is, of course, to come to the Messiah, to come to Jesus Christ. Do you remember the words at the beginning of Mark's Gospel? The words of John the Baptist, he says this. Remember, he's the baptizer. He takes people and dips them in the river. I have baptized you with water, but he, speaking of Messiah, speaking of Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what John is saying is it's not being dipped in water that makes you clean. That washing just washes the outside. It washes the skin. But it doesn't go any further. What makes you clean is being washed with the Holy Spirit. Being immersed in the world of the Spirit. Only God's Spirit, only he can clean the filth, the shame that's on the inside. John says, I can't do that. I'm not Messiah. But Jesus can. He's Messiah. He's the one who makes you clean. He baptizes you with the Spirit and makes you clean on the inside. Which is why, in chapter 7, Mark moves into this discussion about this Syrophoenician woman. Now, the Jews were expecting when Messiah comes, he's going to be on the side of the clean. He's going to be on the side of the Jews. And therefore, he's going to be against the unclean, the Gentiles. So when Messiah comes, he's going to punish the unclean Gentiles. And so here we have in chapter 7, says Mark, Jesus entering the world of the Gentiles. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And in the world of the Gentiles, he's confronted, we looked at this last time, with the unclean of the unclean. Because this woman is a Gentile. She's unclean. She's a woman. She's doubly unclean. Lots of things a woman couldn't do in that religious world because of her monthly uncleanness. More than that, she's a Syrophoenician. They were bitter enemies of the Jews, so she's trebly unclean. And then, to cap it all, her daughter has an unclean spirit. She's about as unclean as you can get in the eyes of the Jews. So too right that initially Jesus ignores her. Too right that actually Jesus calls her a Gentile dog. Verse 27, he says to her, "Let the children be fed first. You know, why should I help you? For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." "You're a Gentile dog," says Jesus, "and not a pampered pooch." When he speaks of a dog, it's a byword for uncleanness. "Why should I take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs?" How can you expect me, Messiah, to help you, an unclean dog? But of course, we saw last time, things are not what they seem. And Jesus knows what he's doing. Because every rejection, apparent rejection, is calculated to draw out her faith and trust in Jesus. And if he's pushing her away with his left hand, it's because he's cradling and pulling her towards her with his right. And of course, at last, she conquers him, doesn't she? She says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." "Yes, Lord, I am a dog, but every dog has his day. And all I need is crumbs. The least of your mercies is enough to heal my daughter." And Jesus does heal her daughter. In fact, if you look at verse 29, he says, for this statement, and the sense of it is, "Oh, woman, for such a statement, for a wonderful statement, I surrender, you've conquered me. You win. I'm going to answer your prayer. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Do you see what Mark is saying? What he's saying is, think about it. He's saying, here's the Messiah. He goes into the world of the unclean Gentiles, where he meets the unclean of the unclean. But what does he do with this unclean person? Does he destroy them? "Ah, you dog, away with you." He hears her prayer and heals her daughter. It's a foretaste of what is to come. A foretaste of the day when every dirty, unclean Gentile dog, unclean, dirty person, you and me, who comes to Jesus Christ, who, like this woman, bows the knee and trusts in him, is made clean. That is wonderful news tonight. Are you afraid of being found out? Do you have a shameful personal history? Maybe it's just something and it just follows you around. It's the monkey on your back. You can't get rid of it. It's always there. And you feel, after what I've done, however can I be accepted by God? I couldn't tell anyone, least of all God. How can I be accepted and feel safe with him? Well, the answer is, of course, is you don't get all religious. Don't start adopting a whole list of do's and don'ts. Don't try and make yourself clean. You've seen who the Messiah is. The answer is to come to him. Come to Jesus, just as you are. Don't hide it. Come with it. That's me. I am an unclean dog. But you're the Messiah who makes us clean. Make this unclean dog clean. And he will make you clean. He'll wash you clean. "Just as I am," says the hymn, "and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." Okay, we still haven't got to the deaf man. Why does Mark now go on to talk about the healing of the deaf man? What's the thread? He's put his gospel together in a particular way for a particular reason. Why is he doing it? Why is he saying in verse 31 that he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis, the ten cities? What's the thread? Okay, Jesus did do that. But the other gospel writers don't talk about that episode. Mark does, because he's making a point. What's the point he's making? Well, Jesus is leaving the world of the Gentiles, and he comes into a sort of no man's land. It's not the world of the Jews, sort of betwixt and between. So it's not the clean Jewish world, and it's not the unclean Gentile world. It's a bit of both. It's sort of not clean, but it's not fully unclean. It's in between. But why is Mark talking now about the healing of the deaf man? Well, a few weeks ago, Monty Python had a reunion, and the shows were packed. Apparently the first round of tickets sold in 43.5 seconds. Extraordinary, isn't it? And the fans rolled up, and the Pythons went through their routines, their well-known sketches, and the fans knew every word. They could recite the sketches word for word, even down to the voices. I don't know if you're a Monty Python fan, or you probably have met a Monty Python fan, and you've only got to say something like, you know, dead parrot, and off they go. Now, how come? How come people come to see things they know, and they're there, and they're just reciting the words how come? Because they've watched the shows over and over and over again. So dead parrot, they've seen it 100 times, they know it word for word, off they go. Well, the Jews knew off by heart great chunks of their scriptures. They could recite them word for word. How come? Because from their earliest days, they lived in an atmosphere of having these scriptures read to them, taught to them. They were discussed. They didn't have televisions. They didn't have other books. They spent their whole life immersed in this world of scripture. And if you hear it enough times over and over and over again, you know it word perfect verbatim. So when in chapter 7 Jesus answers the Pharisees by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, and he says, verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" What goes through the minds of the hearers is not just the immediate words that Jesus has spoken, but filling their minds will come the whole chapter, the whole of Isaiah 29. And it's an interesting chapter, because it's a chapter that says that those who think they're clean, clean enough for God, are going to be rejected. But equally, those who regard themselves as unclean and far from God are going to be saved. Just like this Gentile dog of a Syrophoenician woman. Now, of course, it makes very uncomfortable reading for religious Jews who think themselves as clean because they're so religious. But it holds out hope for those who regard themselves as no hopers and too far from God for him ever to bother with them. So Jesus' words bring us back to Isaiah 29. Words spoken 700 years before. It's a prophecy of when Messiah comes. Okay, so Isaiah was prophesying. He's speaking of this time to come. Well, how will we know when that time has arrived? You're talking about an event in the future. How do we know when we get there? Well, says Isaiah, you'll know when you get there. You'll know you've arrived at that time. You'll know this prophecy has been fulfilled. When? Says Isaiah, in that day, the deaf shall hear. You'll know the Messiah is here, making the unclean clean, and those who think they're clean coming in for a shock. You'll know that that day has come, Messiah is here, when the deaf shall hear. And of course it's happening now, isn't it? Here's the healing of a deaf man. Verse 6, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And here's a prophecy being fulfilled. And you know it's being fulfilled because when a deaf man starts to hear, then you know that the time has come. If I can say it reverently, just as you might say to a Python fan, dead parrot, and he knows what happens next, because he's tuned into that. So now Mark says, the deaf hear. The deaf hear. I know what that means. I know what happens next. I know what this is about. Messiah is here. Mark hasn't just thrown his gospel together. He's flagging up that the long-awaited day, the one you've been expecting, who is he? He is this man, this carpenter from Nazareth. He's Messiah. The coming one has come. And it's going to be a shock, because for some who expect him to be on their side, because they're the clean ones, says Isaiah, it's going to mean rejection. But for others whose default setting is to assume that God's against me, God's got it in for me, God's going to come and destroy me. Actually, you'll be so surprised when this Messiah comes. Because he's come to save. And you'll know when that day has come when the deaf hear. You see, this is the Messiah who's not nitpicky. He's not a religious zealot. He's not going to chant God is great and shout you down. He's not out to destroy the unclean, the unbeliever. This Messiah is a wonderful Savior who comes into the world and finds Jews and Gentiles, you and me, equally unclean. And unable to make ourselves clean, however religious we might feel ourselves to be, and how religious we might try to get. But the Messiah has come to save all who bow the knee and who come to him, including you. So I hope that brings us up to speed. So let's go much more briefly now, second point. Jesus heals this deaf man. Chapter 7, verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre, and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So can you see the scene? Here's this man, he can't hear, he can barely speak, and I wonder, before this man even knows what's happening, his friends sort of hurry him to see Jesus. They're sort of pulling him along. Come on, come on. Why? Where are we going? And off they drag him to Jesus. And they say they begged Jesus to lay his hand on him. So it's pretty strong language. It's beg. It's please, 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 can you help? And they put him in Jesus' hands. So what would Jesus do? A couple of years ago, a survey was compiled of people's favourite sounds. And this was the top 10 sounds. Okay? At number 10, church bells in the distance. 9, a cat purring. 8, leaves crunching under your feet. 7, laughter. 6, a crackling open fire. 5, birds singing. Number 4 in the list is babies laughing. Number 3, treading on snow. That's a lovely one, isn't that lovely crunch? Not sure about number 2, not sure it'll be in my 10, but anyway, it's rain against the window. What do you think number 1 was? Number 1 was the crashing of the waves. What's your favourite sound? Did it make it into the top 10? But think, this man has never heard. There are no favourite sounds because there are no sounds. He inhabits a world of silence. Think what it must be like. And it's not just that others can't reach you because you can't hear them. It's that you can't reach others, can you? You can't speak. He's obviously able to make some sort of sound, but he can't form words. He can't hear, he can't speak. And they bring him to Jesus and they say, please, 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 can you help? So what will Jesus do? Verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately. So Jesus takes him to a quiet place. Why would he do that? Because he's deaf. And in a little while he's going to hear for the first time. Now even we who can hear, we find loud noises distressing, don't we? So what's it going to be like when a man who has never heard in his life suddenly hears for the first time noise? So take him away to a quiet place where there's not going to be lots of noise around him that's going to be distressing, but maybe there'll be a gentle noises, the first noises he hears. And maybe there's another reason. This man is deaf and dumb. We all know what it's like. School playgrounds, in the village, people will regard him as the idiot. People will laugh at him, make fun of him. He's been made a spectacle probably all his life, hasn't he? People have gawped at him. What says Jesus? They're not going to gawp at you now. You come with me. You come with me to a private place, a safe place. Well, they're not going to point the finger. And they're not going to laugh or make a fuss. So what happens? And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. You see what Jesus does? He enters this man's world of silence and he speaks to him in the language which he can understand. Sign language. So he puts his fingers in the man's ears. I'm going to open them. And he spits, maybe he spits on his finger and touches his tongue. I'm going to loose your tongue. And looking up to heaven, it's God who's going to heal you. He says to him, be opened. And his ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. No wonder we read in verse 37 that the crowd are absolutely, obviously he's introduced them shortly, they're absolutely astonished. They're astonished beyond measure. They're gobsmacked, saying, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And remember, if you've never heard sounds before, how do you know how to form your words? But he's able to form his words. It's a complete and total and absolute recovery. The healing is total. He hears, he speaks. What do you make of verse 36? Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Why does Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Because as we've seen already, and we've seen throughout this series, Jesus is not the Messiah that people are expecting. A couple of chapters on, Jesus is going to be transfigured on the mountain. And he's going to say to Peter, James and John, say nothing of what you've seen until after my death and resurrection. In other words, you'll only understand fully what sort of Messiah I am after my death and resurrection. And so here he's very concerned that word doesn't get out. That people start jumping up and down and say, oh, the miracle healer is here. Because who knows what a volatile crowd might do with that. They might feel that here is Messiah. Messiah's going to smash the Romans. He's going to lead us on a charge, a rebellion against the Romans. Anyway, they don't listen. And word gets out. And when everyone finds out, they're astonished beyond measure. He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. And we're reminded of another prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, we're told that when Messiah comes, and the language that's used says, when they see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of God. This Messiah is the very embodiment of God himself. You'll see the majesty of God. You'll see what God is really like. How will you see him? What will he look like? Well, you'll see by the things that he does. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. But as you wrap things up, it's verse 34 I want you to look at. Look at verse 34. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Jesus sighs. Now remember, this is sign language. Our deaf man is face to face with Jesus. He's watching him intently. So what's the message that Jesus is conveying? He sighs. You see, he doesn't just enter this man's world of silence. He enters this man's world of isolation. This man's world of sadness. Jesus doesn't grin at him and say, oh, you wait till you see what I can do for you. He sighs. I'm sorry, I am so sorry. But you've never heard a baby laugh. You've never heard the birds sing. And of course, we're by the Sea of Galilee. You've never heard the waves breaking on the shore. You've never heard the voice of a friend. And you've never been able to cross the boundary. You've never been able to tell others what is the real thought of your heart. You've never been able to speak to them. I'm so sorry for the years of silence and isolation and loneliness. That's why he sighs. Jesus understands. He identifies with this man completely. And as this man intently watches Jesus, he can read Jesus's, the Messiah's, loving heart. He sees something of the glory of God. He witnesses in that sigh something of the majesty of God. It's the heart of a loving God laid bare. The heart of the God who has come to save, to roll back the curse, finding a ruined, shameful, lost humanity. And he's come to put things right. As Isaiah says elsewhere, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. And as it were, having entered this man's prison of silence, Jesus breaks down the doors, doesn't he? He says, be opened! And he sets him free. He's done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It's time to close. My friend, those feelings of shame, those feelings of guilt, and your conscience wakes up, and maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning, and you've simply learned to ride out the storm. That sense of somehow I'm waiting to be found out. That sense that it's known, somebody knows about it. And I'm just waiting for, well, one day we will be found out. That's why those feelings are in there. They're not false, they're real. I have been seen. It is known. God knows. One day I will be found out. Which is why, of course, when Jesus draws near, our instinct is to turn round and run away. So when a Christian starts to talk to me about these things, when I hear God's word being explained to me, my sort of instinct is to say, I want to get away from this. Don't tell me. Ah, because I think it means the worst. And we run. But what have we seen here? Jesus wrong-foots us, isn't he? He's the Jesus who loves sinners. Who's on our side. Who in that sigh, he says to us, read my heart. I've not come to condemn. I've come to save. I've not come to destroy people's lives. I've come to save them. And he says, therefore, running from me is the surest way to destroy yourself. Because there is a judgment. And that's why he says this evening in his word, come to me. And if Jesus identifies with our deaf man, so much so that he seems to be able to enter his world of isolation and sadness, Jesus will go so much further to save us. Because he hasn't merely entered our world. But as we go on to read, he identifies completely with our guilt and shame, so much so that he will go to the cross. And on that cross, our filthy, unclean, dog-like deeds are placed on Jesus. And he is made liable for our penalty. And God doesn't spare him. For our crimes, Jesus is cursed, punished, forsaken. He is made an unclean dog. That all who trust in him can enjoy peace with God. And as his blood flows, so it washes away the stains of all who bow the knee and come to him. You see, if he enters this man's prison of silence to set him free, be opened, Jesus enters our prison of sin and death and hell. And by his cross he breaks down the doors and says, be opened. So that all who come to Jesus, as it were, step through into the sunshine of God's love and God's welcome to a new life with Jesus Christ. My friend, are you waiting to be found out? Well, then you must understand that Jesus is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And however great your sin, whatever you've done, whatever the shame, Jesus is a greater sinner. He's done all that needs doing by his cross to put you right with God. So will you come to him? Will you bow the knee? Will you confess, yeah, I'm an unclean dog? Confess your sin. Will you come to Jesus tonight? Will you come to him now? Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot.